Taking our Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'd like to read verses 1 to 9. This is our fifth message on this topic, a biblical perspective on singleness and on marriage. And today we will actually begin now a verse by verse, line by line, sometimes word by word, exposition of this particular text. Now concerning the things whereof we wrote unto you, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, singular, and let every woman have her own husband, singular. So polygamy and all types of kinky relationships are out the window. One man, one woman, one lifetime. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. The word benevolence there simply means goodwill. Goodwill. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power or authority over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not authority or power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye, the husband and the wife, may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again. Intimately is the context, that Satan tempt you not in your incontinency or in your inability to restrain. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as myself, implying being single. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. So there's the proof in verses 8 that Paul, when he wrote this, was at least single or probably a widower. And if they cannot contain intimately, then let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And the implication or the understanding is burning with lust. I would like to begin this morning by once again calling our attention to verse 1 of our opening text. Looking at the words first, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Look at verse 1, please. Paul says, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, and as I mentioned before, and it bears repeating, that verse 7, this particular issue of marriage, singleness, divorce, remarriage, whatever, was apparently a hot issue in the church, and they wrote a letter to Paul saying, explain to us what is to be done in these different situations or these different categories. So chapter 7 within this entire letter is a response from the Corinthians, a response from Paul to the church because of a letter that apparently they wrote to him with questions. And notice the first thing he comes out of the track here. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. The word touch here is actually a Jewish euphemism. A Jewish euphemism for the intimate act between a man and a woman. So what Paul here is saying is, it is good not for a man to touch a woman, and the context is dictating within. Paul here is teaching that a man is not to touch a woman in an intimate way unless it be within the confines of a marriage relationship. Okay? Now the word touch that is used here, hold your place here and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me show you where this word is used elsewhere. And this ought to help you to get the idea of his use of this word and the meaning of the word. It is good for a man not to touch a woman in the confines of a marriage relationship. Now just hang on to your seats. Don't jump out of your seats yet, because we're going to explain why Paul says that. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verses 17. When Paul is dealing with the relationship between a saved person and a lost person, as I shared this text in a previous lesson, saved people and lost people are not to be engaged in intimate relationships. Marriage and business would be two, for instance. But look at verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. You see the phrase, touch not? That's the same word. That's the same Jewish euphemism that is being used. You're not to touch the unclean thing. Turn to 1 John. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians 7 and jump all the way to the back of your Bible to 1 John. Look at chapter 5. I think it's needful to look at this word where it's used elsewhere to get a real full meaning of its, to get a real good understanding of its meaning. 1 John 5:18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And the Greek tense here means ongoing action. We know that Christians do sin. Okay? This verse is saying, in verse 18, if you're born of God, you will not sin habitually. You will not sin as an ongoing practice, just helter-skelter, as if there's been no change in your life with your so-called profession of faith. And we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one, referring to Satan, toucheth him not. You see the word toucheth him not? That's the same word. Same concept, the same meaning that is being used. And then lastly, turn to Luke chapter 8 while you're holding in 1 Corinthians 7. And just bear with me. I just felt the need to show you where this word is found so that you can get a rounded view of this word. Turn to Luke chapter 8 and look at verses 44 to 47. Luke 8 verses 44. Came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee, and thou sayest, who toucheth me? And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. Here's the woman who has a bloody disease. She's gone to doctors. She has spent all of her livelihood going to see physicians. They could do nothing for her. And by faith, she reasons in her mind, if I just but touch the hem of his garment, I know I will be healed of my bloody issue, of this bloody disease. And she touches him. That's the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When Paul says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, look at the word good that is found in 1 Corinthians 7:1. I think as long as we get the meaning of these two words, we'll be able to understand where Paul is going as he begins to give his answers to the letter given to him by this church. The word good here comes from a word that means to be morally excellent or wholesome. Morally excellent or wholesome. Another source commentating on this verse states that, quote, it is perfectly proper and honorable and morally befitting for a man to live in strict celibacy. And I know some of you are sitting here saying, whoa, I just can't digest this. Now, you cannot divorce the first four lessons that we've done as we lead now into verse 5. We begin to plunge now into the context. Remember those different marriage relationships that were known within that first century. I also told you that within this congregation were people who had some very nasty, ungodly, gutter-like backgrounds. You cannot divorce that from the verse that we're now studying. You had people who were in multiple relationships. Divorce was rampant in the first century. Some women were known to be divorced up to 20 times within their lifetime. And you had those off-the-wall relationships with that tent relationship where the master could dictate to his slaves who they would go to bed with, who they would marry, and then break up those relationships and then pawn them off with somebody else. Well, the church was simply full of these people with shipwrecked backgrounds when it came to marriage relationships. You also had people who were associated in their former lifestyle with temple prostitution and temple same-gender relationships. It was flowing in the streets of Corinth like it's flowing in the streets of America today. Nothing has changed. Nothing is new under the sun. This church had to face a morally corrupt bankrupt society just like you and I. And they're asking Paul, what do we do with this situation? What do we do with this situation? What do we do with her? How do we handle him? And Paul just comes out and says, it is morally good, it is honorable, and it's wholesome if a man does not get married and abstain from any intimate relationship with a woman in the confines of marriage. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 1. And if you don't believe that, look at verse 8. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. So for some people, Paul seems to be championing this life of celibacy. But hold on to your seats. Okay? Don't get ahead of me. Just follow the flow of the lesson. Therefore, those who chose to remain single, for whatever cause, are not violating any scripture when they choose not to marry. Look at verses 32 to 33 of the same chapter. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. Look at verses 32 to 33. I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of this world, how he may please his wife. Is that not a fact of life? If you're single, and let's use the, for instance, let's take a single man, say he's 23 years old, he's graduated high school, he's living on his own, he's saved, he's very committed, he loves his Lord, he's faithful in his church. For the sake of an argument, permit me to use this example. And say, for instance, this fine Christian man is just so dedicated for the Lord, he wants to do so much for his life for the Lord, he chooses not to marry. And God has given him the ability to control his God-given innate passion, that normal passion that a man would have for a woman. Say God's able to give him that gift, and God can give that gift to certain people. And he goes out in the mission field, he goes out there in the boo toolies, he goes out there in the sticks, he's serving the Lord, and then finally at 85 years old, he just dies of natural causes, and he goes to his eternal reward. That man did no evil in remaining single. He's done no crime. No evil. And we can take the same illustration and simply switch it and say that it's a woman. Say she's a medical graduate. And she has a real concern for patients. And she wants to go to a third world country where she knows that people receive nothing in the way of medical care. And God gives her that ability not to desire the intimacy and the fellowship of a male member of the human species. And she goes off there and becomes a medical missionary and puts her hands to the plow, bandages up people, puts their body parts back together, and then she ministers the love of Christ, and she dies at the age of 95 years old. She's done nothing wrong in remaining single. Take the same two people, and let's say they fall in love while in college, and they hook up and they get married, and they live happily ever after. They've done nothing wrong neither. Okay? Where Paul is saying, if you're single and you remain celibate for the Lord, and you're able to control your passions, God gives you that gift to restrain yourself, where you don't burn with fornication, you've done nothing wrong. You've done no wrong. Now, caution. Paul is not thumbing his nose upon the sacred institution of marriage. Now I'm going to go back on this very delicate seesaw. Listen carefully. You got to pay attention. Paul was not thumbing his nose upon the sacred institution of marriage. A careful balance is achieved by cross-referencing some of Paul's other writings touching marriage. Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, does not the Apostle Paul use the analogy of a man and a woman in holy wedlock to illustrate the union of Jesus Christ and his body, his beloved bride, his church? What about the text that's found there in Hebrews chapter 13, 4? Marriage is honorable in all, and God will destroy the whoremongers, and the bed is undefiled. That came from the same pen who wrote 1 Corinthians 7:1, it is good and morally excellent for a man or a woman to remain celibate and not to enter into a marriage relationship. That's the same man with the same pen. Did not Paul write in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that in the latter days certain bird dogs would come on the scene telling us to abstain from certain meats and to abstain from marriage? So you have to be very careful here. You don't take 1 Corinthians 7:1, pop it out of its context, and then you have a free-for-all. Be careful. Take the Bible in its totality. Paul is advocating for the life of somebody who wants to be celibate. And they give their life over to the Lord. Say, for instance, there was somebody in this church who was involved in one of those tent relationships. And the master got rid of the husband because they had to pay some bills. She's stuck now with a few kids. Say that she doesn't want to marry. She wants to remain single. She's done no wrong. She's done no evil. Also, balance these realities as well. Listen to this. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 7:7, he was evidently single or as a widower. Now, listen carefully. According to Jewish tradition, many believe that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin when he was Saul of Tarsus. Remember Saul back in that Acts chapter 7:8 time period when he was consenting to Stephen's death? There are those commentators who take the position that Paul could have been married. Okay? Because to be a member of the Sanhedrin, according to Jewish custom and tradition, you had to be married and you had to have children. So there are some New Testament commentators who take the position that Paul was married. And two possibilities. Either Paul's wife left him when he became the Apostle Paul, or she had died and now he was a widower. Two possibilities. The Bible is not very clear on this. It's simply conjecture. Paul could have been married. Okay? Because it was a requirement. I told you last time we looked at this lesson, under Jewish tradition, it was mandatory that you be married by the age of 20 unless you were going on further with further Torah instruction in the Old Testament. That was your one loophole, not to be married by the age of 20. If you were not married by the age of 20, some of their rabbis drew the conclusion that you were living in sin. And stop and think, this congregation was a mixture of both Jew and Gentiles. You cannot divorce that reality from 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1. There may have been that Jewish element in this church telling these Gentiles, you've got to be married, you've got to be married or you're in sin. And then you had the Gentiles coming into this church who were temple prostitutes, temple homosexuals. And they felt so dirty coming out of that lifestyle. Now that they were saved, they would rather be celibate and not hook up with anyone based on the baggage and the garbage they just came from. Can you see the tension? That kind of tension rubbing between this faction and then that faction. Listen to this. Jesus and John the Baptist were not married. John the Baptist and Jesus were not married. Irregardless of what Dan Brown says in his Da Vinci Code and the Knights Templar garbage, and the so-called forgeries of the Gnostic Gospels that says that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married, and they had a little girl named Sarah who went off to southern France and who becomes the bloodline of all the royal families who would eventually populate Europe. Jeremiah was not married. Jeremiah 16 verses 2, check me out, God told him, you are never to marry. God told Jeremiah, as part of his calling, you are not to marry. And yet, lo and behold, when you read the book of Hosea, God tells Hosea to marry an adulteress. Which he did. Her name was Gomer. Elijah and Elisha were not married. Now, while other prophets could have been married, like Hosea, I just gave you a few. Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, and John the Baptist, they were not married. Were they in sin because they were single? No. However, in extreme rabbinical teaching, it was considered a sin not to be married, as I said, by the age of 20. It's quite possible that in the Corinthian church, with a mixed population, a mixed congregation, it would have been very tempting to press this rabbinical extremism upon the Gentile believers, just like Jewish converts were pressing what other issue upon Gentile believers? Church. Acts 15. What other issue was the Jewish believers forcing upon Gentile converts? Circumcision. They were forcing that upon the Gentiles. And the church had to address that issue in Acts chapter 15 with a church council. There were some Jewish believers who thought in order for a Gentile to become a Christian, he had to first become a Jew, then get converted. And the only way you became a Jew, if you were a male, was a surgical procedure called circumcision. You ever wonder what happened to the poor women? Kind of hard to perform that one. And yet, on the other side of the coin, there were those dear Greek converts who had a background so steep in paganism, the paganism of Corinth, where all types of marriage bonds, all types of divorces, all types of ritual prostitution, all types of marriage relationships were all over the radar screen. When they got converted and they came into the church, for many of them, it was like they took a shower for the first time. And beloved, we're so guilty of divorcing the scriptures from the very historical setting in which these letters were written. Maybe we just can't comprehend it. But beloved, these Gentile peoples in that one city alone came out of a background that would make some of us blush. And when they came into the church after their conversion, it was like they took a hot shower for the first time. And so they made this decision, I am not going to get married. I am not going to enter into another relationship at all. I'm going to stay single. Oh, I feel so clean from where I just came from. And maybe there was some good old pious Jewish woman. She's been married. She got like 5 kids running around the home. And she comes up to this poor Gentile woman who just came out of a brothel. You got to get married. You got to get married. And so Paul comes out and says, whoa, whoa, whoa. It is good and honorable and decent for a person not to touch the opposite gender within the confines of a marriage relationship. There is nothing wrong with that type of life choice. And beloved, the modern church is plagued by the same mindset today. You have people who look down upon those who are single as a second-class brand of church citizenship. And that's wrong. There are some people who have never been married. There are some people who have gone through a real nasty divorce. And for the sake of an argument, let's say that this divorce was a legitimate separation because of the sin of adultery. In this instance, Jesus makes that allowance. If one member of that marriage bond commits adultery and has no desire to change, goes off and just wants to play the streets, then the other member has the biblical reason to file for that divorce when everything is exhausted for reconciliation. All attempts have been made and all attempts have been exhausted. If that faithful spouse, that faithful member of that relationship wants to terminate that because of the sin of adultery, the Bible says that's fine. And in some of our churches, we take people like this. And for whatever reason, we put them in a subcategory. Beloved, that's wrong. Why is divorce so evil? Is divorce the unpardonable sin? No, it's not. Just like a person who comes out of drugs and alcohol abuse, we treat them as if they have leprosy. That's wrong. When Jesus Christ forgives a sinner, my dear friend, He forgives them. Their sins are cast in the depths of the sea. Their sins are cast on the back part of God, if you will. God does not remember their sins. Why does the church have to remember their sins? Why must the church have to remind people that they had a blemish in their background? Are we so self-righteous and so pompous to go around putting marks on other people's foreheads when maybe I need to put a mark on mine? Just because you're single and just because you had a legitimate divorce and you were abused and victimized by your former spouse who took advantage of you and who cheated on your marriage bed, that makes you second-class citizen? No, it does not. My word, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was a Christian killer. And by the grace of God, God made him a flaming evangelist and a missionary who establishes churches. I bet if the Apostle Paul came into some of our Reformed Baptist churches, they would show him the back of the seat because of his past resume. Well, not our God. Never married, divorced, maybe some person's a widower. Maybe some person was even abandoned physically by their former spouse. So why does the church unload all of its garbage on that poor surviving spouse who did nothing but was the victim of another jerk? It's not their fault. In a wider scope, there are those who believe that not being married is a sign of higher spirituality. Now comes the balance. Those who do choose a celibate lifestyle need to be very careful that they don't go around trying to exalt their non-married status as some type of a special classification of saints. Beloved, that is just as wrong as taking a single person and marking that person. It is just as wrong for the person who is celibate and goes around wearing a smiley Jesus badge, "I'm celibate and I'm proud of it." That's just as wrong as when the church victimizes somebody who's never been married, or was a widower, or was abandoned, or had been divorced. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You might find this interesting, but I found this in my studies. Amongst the Greeks, you know why the Greeks didn't like to get married? Listen to this. This is going to floor you, but it sounds just like the 21st century thinking of people out here in the street. Listen to this. Greek philosophers said, quote, "unattractable tempers of women and how troublesome and fraught with danger was the education of children, that it was wise not to enter into a marriage bond." That's Greek philosophy in the time of Jesus. The Greeks drew the conclusion, some women, oh my word, they're all over the radar screen. And raising rugrats? My word, the money needed just to put them through Greek schools ain't worth the bottom. Would you hear people today, "I'm not going to get married. I got a career." Now that attitude is wrong. See, there's one thing being celibate for the sake of being celibate and for the sake of the kingdom. Okay, fine. But to be celibate for selfish reasons, like, well, I don't want to be tied down to some cantankerous woman. And I don't want to have these snotty kids running around with green stuff coming out of their nose and pus coming out of their eyes and dirty diapers. I don't want to get involved with that. Now, that's selfishness. That's not the true mark of someone who wants to be celibate. Because you're afraid to get dirty with some rugrats. Or it costs too much money to put a kid through public school today. Or even a Christian school. That was the Greek philosophy. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, notice the first 5 verses. Notice this qualification. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of bishop, he desireth the good work. Here's a man who wants to become a minister. Here's a man who wants to be a pastor. Here's a man who wants to be an under-shepherd in a congregation. Okay, what type of resume does this person need to bring before the church? What type of qualifications must he bring in order for the church to say, well, we would like to have this man be over us in this spiritual duty? Watch this. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, here's where Roman Catholicism comes in. How do you reconcile this verse, which is also found in a Roman Catholic Bible, with the Roman Catholic concept of celibacy amongst her priests? That same verse is found verbatim in a Catholic Bible. A bishop is to be blameless, meaning he is to have an impeccable character, all right? He's not to live in such a way where he brings discredit to himself, to the church, to his family. But he's also to be the husband of one wife. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt or able to teach. Read on. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. He's not in the ministry to make $1 million. He's to be patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Now look at verse 4. How do you square this up with the Roman Catholic teaching of a celibate priesthood? One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And notice the parentheses. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, meaning he wasn't saved Monday and now you're going to ordain him Tuesday. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall in the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, meaning he has a good reputation and a good testimony with the unbelievers who work with him and see him or live near him outside the four walls of his church. Lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So here's a qualification for a minister. This is the resume for a man who wants to become a pastor of a congregation. And he's to be a family man, married and children. And his children are not to be hellions. They are to be in subjection. It doesn't mean that they're all converted, but it does mean that he has his children under control while they're under his. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. Watch this passage. 1 Corinthians 9. Watch this. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is dealing with some of those within this congregation who were challenging his own authority to be an apostle. I would like you to look at the verbiage and the words which he uses. 1 Corinthians 9. Look at verses 3. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. So this portion of the letter was aimed at Paul's enemies who were in this church. Have we not authority to eat and to drink? Now what's the obvious answer? Yes. Have we not authority to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? What conclusion can you draw based on verses 5 about married, about the apostles, and about the subject of marriage based on verse 5? What can you draw from verse 5? Well, it's quite obvious that some of the apostles were married. You see where it says, as the brethren of the Lord? That has reference not to the Christians, that has reference to Jesus' stepbrothers. They could also marry. And who else does Paul include who had the right to be married? Who? Cephas. Peter. What does Rome call him? First Pope. Is not the Pope to be celibate? I found it amazing that in my Bible, as well as in their Bible, Peter was a married man. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Meaning, do I have the right to be paid by the church, okay, for my labors, versus working a full-time job outside the church? Paul did have that authority to be paid or subsidized by the church, but in many instances he never used that authority. He worked with his own hands to bring forth his food and his own lodging. But I wanted to call that attention. Even Paul says, do we not have the authority, if we choose, to lead about a sister, a wife, like the other apostles, like the half-brothers of Jesus, and even to include Peter himself? So, are there any applications? In 1 Corinthians 7:1, Paul lifts up this one plank. It is good, honorable, and morally pure for a person not to be married and not to touch a woman in an intimate context within the confines of the marriage bond. Nothing wrong with that. Well, based on all that I've said this morning, here's some applications. Number one, beloved, the world hasn't changed much when it comes to its own darkened depravity. Maybe in regards to the depth or the degree in which it lives inside the sewer. The situations being addressed by Paul are still with us today. The institution of marriage has come under relentless attack by the feminist movement, the gay rights activists, the abortion industry, same-gender marriage, so-called proposals. And the return and we need, beloved, to return our attention to the sacred institution of marriage itself. Within a few short hours, we are going to witness the marriage of two of our members. Beloved, that is a sacred and honorable institution. It was something that God ordained in the garden. And when he made the man was alone. And God's assessment was, this is not good. This is not proper. And he brings Adam, his wife, by putting him to sleep, taking a rib, fashioning the woman, and then presenting woman to man. And that was the first wedding ceremony, if you will. My dear friends, marriage is coming under a great assault in the 21st century. But I have news for you. If you were living in the first century in the city of Corinth, the same God-honored institution was under the same attack by the same forces that are working with us today. So, beloved, do not throw your hands up in total despair. You need to return to the Scriptures, know what the Scripture says about marriage, and to our young couple here this morning who are going to be joined together in a few short hours, I encourage you, I exhort you, I command you to love each other and to nurture that love. Learn to say a whole lot of times, I'm sorry. Do not live your marriage on the hobby horse of self-righteous pride, because you will ruin your relationship. Learn to forgive your other partner. And do not keep little black books. So when the next argument comes up, all you do is take that black book, stuff it in your cannon, and then fire away. To the young couple here this morning, I encourage you, I exhort you, I command you from Scripture to function within your proper roles as a man and as a woman. Brother Jeff, you are to love your wife with a sacrificial love, the same sacrificial love that let Jesus die for his bride. And Siobhan, you're to love Jeff with that submissiveness. And that submissiveness doesn't imply that you're a doormat. and it does not imply that you're less intelligent than your husband. But you are to be an example to your own daughters and to your own children in this sweet, loving submissiveness as you follow your husband's lead and as you follow his spiritual direction. That is my charge to you here this morning. For some, marriage like Christianity is dead. For some, marriage like Christianity is no longer relevant. Why get married when the milk is free? I've heard people, why bother buying the milk when the cow is free? Gentlemen, I never want to hear any of you gentlemen referring to your wife as a cow, a heifer, or the old bag. I will rebuke you in public to your face. And those of you who are about to be married, you do not allow your children to call you or refer to you as the old man and your wife as the old lady. That is disrespectful, dishonoring, and it's sin. Why buy milk when my cow is free? And then lastly, the God-appointed bedrock to any people, to any tribe, to any nation, to any family, and to any family tree is rooted in the union of one man and one woman for one lifetime. To our young couple here this morning, here comes another charge and another exhortation and another command. When you exchange your vows in a few short hours, in this human realm, God must come first, that's understood. But in the human realm, you are not to allow any other human individual to chisel their way into the relationship and into the marriage bond that you are about to enter. Both of you are to be ravished with your love one for another. And you are not to cast your eyes on any other green pasture, but the green pasture that God is about to give to you and bring to you when you are married before God and before witnesses. You cherish your love. You maintain your fidelity. And you will move heaven and earth, my dear friends, to maintain that relationship. And also too, my dear couple, one thing is clearly understood. You're not marrying a perfect man, and you're not marrying no perfect woman. You both have flaws. Get used to it. But learn to forgive, and learn to walk with great forbearance and patience. Things like no-fault divorce laws are ruining our homes. Higher taxes by the federal government squeezing the hard-earned money of married couples is forcing married couples to work later and later at the expense of their own relationship, the expense of their churches, and the expense of their children. So even the federal government is the enemy of marriage in many regards. And to the congregation, here's another application. Here's another charge, another exhortation, another command. Those of us who have walked with our spouses for some time need to be willing and able to help and nurture this young couple. And young couple, when one of us old-timers comes along and tries to give a little bit of advice, don't close the door on us. Next month, I'll be married 31 years to the same woman. It's taken every day to reach 31 years. And there's another couple in our church been married longer than that. We have something to offer you. Both good things and also some lessons that we've learned the hard way. Why should you walk into the same trap when I can give you some information about me to spur you from falling into a pit? So be willing to receive some encouragement and some counsel from your church. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come once again before you to commit this time and this hour to this young couple. Marriage is not a game. Marriage is not something that you play with as a toy. When you're done, you throw it into a box and you walk away. Father, I pray for this couple this morning. I pray that you would knit them together as one. And the things that have brought them together, may that be the continual thing that they feed and nurture to maintain that relationship. Where there's differences, cause them to put those differences aside and work on them in your own good time. But where there is a whole lot of agreement, may they build the foundation of their home and their relationship on those things where they do agree wholeheartedly. I pray for traveling mercies when they go on their honeymoon. I pray for their safe return. And I pray, Father, that someday they will look back with a whole lot of gray hair, or maybe no hair, and thank the Lord for this day when you brought them together. Give them wisdom in the raising up of their children. Help them, Father, to walk that fine line in balancing love with needed discipline. And may their addition to our congregation be a blessing in the days and months ahead. And for those of us who are married, may God be with you and strengthen you. Those of you who have chosen to remain single, may the Lord bless you as well. And those who need to come to repentance and faith, may you turn your eyes upon Christ. And may you look and may you live. In His name, amen.